reading this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood grace, God's grace, in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Good morning. As we approach this passage, which isn't easy, let's pray that God will be an inspiration for us all. Lord, may your word be our rule. May we go neither beyond it nor behind it. May your spirit be our teacher and your glory our chief concern. Amen. Hippocrates is said to have been the father of modern medicine. He's born in the Greek island of Kos, about 460 BC, and you can still go there and see the area where he had his hospital. In that area, there's a very, very old olive tree. It's said to be 2,500 years old, to go back to the time of Hippocrates. Probably not true, but it's a nice story. It's got a very large trunk, this tree, but as you approach it, you see it's completely hollow. There's no substance there. It's got long branches, but these branches now have to be propped up every few feet with bits of wood. Otherwise, they'd break off. There are occasional leaves on this old tree, and very occasionally it has a few olives, but nothing much to speak of. It's still an olive tree, but long since it's ceased to fulfill its function. It's just a sort of show. Form, but no function. Now, I guess you can see the point I'm trying to make. Many churches, which is the theme of what we're looking at, have now a form. They're there, they've got a building, but the function, what they're there for, is lacking somewhat. Yet for Paul, a church is something that's very, very exciting. I think, honestly, for many people today, the word church is a bit of a turn-off. You have an old building, a few old people go there. Usually there's a thermometer outside to show they're a bit sick. But for Paul, it's a dynamic word. It's a group of people who live together in a real community for God in their community. Now, we're starting this new series today, so if you can keep your Bible open on Colossians, we're looking at a church that was very, very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let's get the background. Colossae, the church there began in Ephesus. You remember Paul had gone there, and for over 2 years, he was involved in dialogue evangelism. He was talking to people about the Lord Jesus. It mattered so much to him. Do you remember when he got chucked out of the synagogue? He went into the hall of that wretched schoolmaster, the tyrant, Tyrannus. And there he taught every day from the Bible. And one of the young men, almost certainly, who was around was a man called Epaphras. I don't know if he was a student there, but he used to go to these Bible teaching by Paul, and he became a convinced Christian. And he determined he wasn't just going to live it. This message was too important to keep to himself. So when he went back to his hometown, little Colossae, there he started a Bible study group in someone's house, almost certainly. And so the church at Colossae started. If you want to study that, you can read it in Acts 19. It's a wonderful story. Paul had never been to Colossae. And yet, it obviously was a church that he held very closely to his heart. And that's why this letter is so exciting when you can get into it. But there were problems there. Like any new church, false teaching very easily creeps in. Just listen to what the very saintly Bishop Stephen Neal wrote in his commentary. I can't beat this. Talking about the church. One thing is quite clear. False teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Epaphras and his friends. This is what false teachers always do. They say, what you have is quite all right, and a good foundation for faith. Now, let's finish it off for you, and you really will be complete Christians. And he goes on. In our tragically divided state today, exactly the same thing can happen in younger churches. In many areas where Protestant missions have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have come in later and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of the Protestants. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts that unless they speak with tongues, they can have no assurance that they've received the Holy Spirit. And Anglicans, this bishop says, have been known to convey the blessings of episcopacy to those who thought they were getting on very nicely without them. All this is very sad, he says, but it may help us to realize that we're not really so far from the New Testament and this letter to the Colossians. You see the problem. New people were coming in and were trying to complete the simple message of Paul and Epaphras, but in fact to add to it. And Paul is very clear, do not add anything to what Jesus has done. Jesus is everything. There's a new minister who moved into a new church, and he started teaching from the Bible. But one of the older people in the church came up to him after a little while and said, you seem to be besotted with Jesus. And this minister says, oh, Mom, I wish that I were. A church that belongs to Jesus Christ must be passionate about Jesus. Unfortunately, in some churches today, frankly, Jesus is relatively unimportant. The church members don't talk about him during the week. Jesus is everything to Paul here. Let's see what goes on. Let's look at the marks of a live church. If you've got the back of your little pamphlet for today, you've got the outline of where we're going. A live church, you can see from this passage, is founded on the truth. Look at verses 3 to 8. Just scan them through. Note what Paul thanks God for in this Colossian church. You all know what a trinity is, don't you? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know there's an evil trinity? Do you know the evil trinity? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the Christian trinity? Faith, love, and hope. And you'll see these things down there. Thank God this church is founded on the truth in that they have a faith in Jesus Christ. And if you scan through there, Jesus Christ is mentioned 5 times in these 8 verses. Actually, God another 4 times, and he equates the two. Paul seems besotted with Jesus. They have a faith in Jesus which results in a love for other Christians. So important to divorce ourselves from Christians in the local church would be unthinkable for a person who wants to stay close to Christ. I was interested, I read this thing from Calvin, the great French Bible teacher. He said this: so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers anyone a traitor and apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and the sacraments. So founded on truth, faith, love, and hope, the Christians know they have a secure future. Now, how is it that those three characteristics, that trinity, is present in all true churches? Well, the answer's here. Look at verse 5. You've already heard about it in the word of truth. Look at verse 6. Since the day you heard it. The gospel is the Bible's message about Jesus and understood God's grace in all its truth. Look, 7. Paul again, he stresses that the gospel is a message. You learned it from Epaphras. You see, the gospel is God's proclamation done through his church. So, the church is not here to entertain or to seduce people somehow into God's kingdom by giving them comfortable feelings. These are spin-offs. Primarily, the church uses imperatives to teach people God's message, God's truth. The Bible's message is repent and believe the gospel. So, Christianity is not primarily a mystical experience. Then theologians try and rationalize it. Nor is it a question of personal taste. It's the truth of God for the whole world. No church will grow and stay alive for long, which is soft on truth. Selwyn Gummer, some of you remember him, he was an MP. I think he was Minister for Agriculture, wasn't he? He was also on the General Synod of the Church of England. Before he became a Roman Catholic. When he was a government minister, he was interviewed on the radio. Do if you get a chance, listen to Nick Howard, the recording of what he did this morning. It was terrific. Anyway, Selwyn Gummer was asked about his Christian faith, and he answered quite well, until a Bible verse was quoted, which he didn't like. And then he said this: "I've always considered the Bible to be the handmaiden of the church." See what he's saying? The church can decide which bits of the Bible it likes. No, the church is to proclaim what the writer, under God's inspiration, wants it to understand. You look at Jehovah's Witnesses. There's an interesting study that showed that they spent 85% of their study time studying Watchtower literature. And the 15% that they do spend on the Bible comes from their version, which no reputable scholar would endorse. Even more disturbing was some news from the United States. There's a study there. 81% in a survey thought this, they affirmed this sentence: "An individual should arrive at his or her religious belief independent of any church or synagogue." Think that through. This means that people are arriving at their own faith on their own terms. No longer is faith a response to what God's revealed. It's become belief in what I like. It's very different, isn't it, to what Jesus and the apostles taught. It's a supermarket sort of thing. I'll have a bit of that, and I'll have that one. No, I don't want that. You can't do it. God has given us objective, non-negotiable truth. And Paul says this truth is not just for church people. It's for the whole world. So the church at Colossae is based on truth. Look at verse 5 there. Heard about the word of truth. Let's look at the second feature in this passage about a live church. The first one is it's founded on truth. The second one, well, it's right through the whole passage, isn't it? It's about prayer. Look at verse 3, verse 9, verse 10. This whole passage is Paul's remarkable prayer for this young church. And he says he hasn't stopped praying for them, verse 9. But he's never seen them. Yet he prays for them. I found this fascinating. It's very important. How did Paul remember to pray for these people, these individuals, that he's never seen? And it wasn't just at Colossae, Ephesus, Hierapolis, Laodicea. He prayed for them. How do you think he did it? I have little doubt that he must have had some system. We've all got to have a system if we're going to pray regularly. When we meet together, we pray through the contact list in the church. We pray for all of us. I hope that we are all trying to do things like this. Many people have a notebook where for each day of the week they write down special people that they're concerned for. It's a very good habit. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, he has a photo album for the people he prays for. So if he's going to pray for you, he snaps a picture of you. And in you go into his album. He finds it easier if he can visualize the people he's praying for. We've got a board, you'll see it in our kitchen, of people we pray for. It's somehow to have a system. This is why praying individually, praying as a church, in the church prayer meeting, is actually so important. You think, oh, does it really matter? Yes, prayer does matter. Jesus prayed. The apostles prayed. And if we're going to see the glory of God seen through us, seen through our church, it will only come
if we pray. So, founded on truth, it's a praying church. What's the next one?
When I was at school, I was in the biology six, and we used to, cut up rabbits and earthworms and frogs and dogfish and things. The master asked us one day, what's the supreme mark of life? It's a good question. Sir, it moves. The master came back, well, aeroplanes move. Plants don't. Another one. Speaks. Cassettes and radios speak. One bold lad said, they reproduce. Photocopiers do that effectively. Billy Bunter of the class, he says, they eat. The master said, so does my car. It guzzles. The answer he wanted was something that grows and keeps on growing. Now, the gospel's like that. That's the third point here, if you look at it. Look at verse 6. It continues to grow. This gospel, God's truth that's being prayed about, is bearing fruit and growing. Do you realize the gospel is in this world growing faster now? We're not seeing it here, but in the world than at any time. And Paul's concerned not just for numerical growth throughout the world, but personal growth in individuals. I was reading this week something from Tozer, American Bible teacher. He said this, the first task of the church is not to preach the gospel, but to be spiritually worthy to preach the gospel. He's hit on the two prime aims that we're here for. To be the sort of people that God wants to use. Now, look at Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 12. He specifically mentions three components of his prayer. What are they going to grow in? Well, the first one's growing understanding. See, when Paul hears of someone who's become a Christian, he doesn't pray that life will be easy for them, problems will disappear. Verse 9, he prays that they'll get to grips with God's truth and understand it fully. And this is why all Christians, it's a feature you see again and again, are determined to get to know the Bible. So they will have quiet times. They'll join a home group. They'll come regularly to church. It's a priority. What's the second thing they're growing in? It'll lead to a change in conduct and lifestyle. They're growing into being more like Jesus. So the Christian will begin to ask more and more, will this or that please the Lord Jesus? If it won't, I'm not going to do it. Which programs will I watch on telly? How am I going to spend my time? Will this please God? This new way of thinking is going to, look at verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. So the Christian's going to ask, how can I help God's church to grow? Well, perhaps we can get involved in the Sunday school or CY or JCY. Invite people to your home group. Get involved in Passion for Life. Spend some time praying for people in other churches, perhaps a bit stuck. Forwarding on the email that Vanessa's sending around. You see, there should be no drones in God's spiritual beehive. There should only be workers. Worker bees for Christ. So all Christians should be growing in our knowledge of his will, which results in our being fruitful, which then leads to an increasing knowledge of God himself. Can you see that there? There are no shortcuts to getting to know God.
No charismatic experience will give us this. No, it's hearing the word, praying, and growing in living for him. And this result is very striking. Look at verse 11. Why do we need to grow in Christ? Why do you need to be strengthened with all power? It's not what you'd expect. In fact, it's a very strange reason. It's not so that you can do great exploits or do miracles. Can you see it? No, so that you may have great endurance to keep going in the church and in the world as God's representative is not easy. Satan wants to knock us off. He wants to remove our fellowship from the church. He wants to make us shut up. All the pressures that Christians are under. But God wants these things to grow so that we keep living for God. And they're wonderful examples. I think one of the thrills of being in Christchurch is seeing people who've had all sorts of knocks, of all different types, family problems, work problems, but who say, no, living for the Lord Jesus is my priority. And then, can you see, they give thanks, growing in giving thanks, 11 and 12, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. In fact, if you read Colossians through, it's a very important theme. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Paul's praying that this will be the mark of the Colossian Christians and therefore of us. Are we known as people who see the faults in other people and grumble about them? Or are we those who thank God for all he's given us? So this is Paul's concern. The church should be founded on truth, should be praying, should be growing. Now, the fourth mark of a live church, 12 to 14. It's where God's at work. See, up to this point, everything has been emphasizing what we individuals should be doing. But he's changed tack now. Now God is the subject. Giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and the kingdom of the Son he loves. Let me ask you a question. What do you think being a Christian is all about? Answer: a Christian is the recipient of something that God has done. Do you get that right? It's what God is doing for us. And this is what Paul emphasizes here. Can you see? There's a new qualification. I was talking to someone who is involved in the church, but they said, look, I've got no qualification. Please note verse 14, if you ever attempted to think like that. You have been given the highest qualification that is known to man. You are qualified for heaven. There's a Christian lady who is expecting to inherit from a will. Unfortunately, the will hadn't been written properly. She can't just remind us all, we should all have wills. In fact, in the prayer book, it says that the clergy are to urge people to make a will. It's terribly important. Anyway, that's not the point. After several months, what was done for this poor lady was everything was eaten up by legal bills. You know how it goes. And she was talking about it, and she said, yes, I am sorry about this, but it doesn't matter as I've got a more important inheritance. Isn't that lovely? When people are dying, I've got an inheritance. What's the next thing that God has done for us? He's qualified us. He's given us a new identity. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. See, people are either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of his Son. So all of us here, and God alone knows which one we're in. Well, I suppose we know too. Are we serving Jesus? Or are we putting on a show? You know the story of Augustine. When he became a Christian, he was a womanizer beforehand as a young man. And as he's walking down the road, soon after he became a Christian, one of his old flames saw him and said, he was the other side, Augie, it is I. And Augustine didn't want to be tempted again, and he said, but it is not I. He's a new person. So given a new identity, there's a new freedom. Being redeemed. Redeemed from the guilt and power of sin. Those things we've done wrong. Those people we've offended. God has forgiven and forgotten. Tennyson wrote, "Ah, that the man might rise in me, that the man I might cease to be. That I am the man I am might cease to be." See what he's saying? He wants to change. That can be and should be the Christian's experience. Do you want part of your character to change? That temptation to get angry? That temptation to gossip about other people? To be a different godly person? Well, the gospel says that is possible if we stay close to Jesus Christ. This is what Christ's redemption's all about. Now, we've finished. What's it mean to be a Christian? Just scan through, would you? 12, 13, 14. A Christian is a recipient of God's grace. God is at work. He's given us a new qualification. Death has no fear. So when you're told you've got cancer or whatever the problem is, death has no fear because the Lord Jesus is in control of you. You've got a new identity. You're now members of God's kingdom. And there's a new freedom. Freedom from guilt. That should be our experience. New every morning. Freedom from the power of sin if we stay close to Jesus. So let's pray for ourselves, verses 9 to 12. Can you do that? Will you keep on growing, learning, applying it? Let's not be Christians in name only. Rather like that old tree, that olive tree of Hippocrates. But real, fully alive people living for the Lord Jesus with all the energy which he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the writing here of Paul. Thank you that the message is for all of your people. Not to look back, not to look at our failures, but to look forwards, to be based on truth, to be praying, to be growing, and to recognize that you are at work in us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you very much for the privilege of being called to be your people. Amen.